Good morning, church. All right, so let's address the elephant in the room. Yes, I have a gash on my head. Even as late as, 9 o'clock last night, ran into the corner of a wall. So there you go. I wish I had something more sophisticated and more interesting that perhaps, Ryan, I was fending off a cougar for my children. Yeah, I'll go with that. So it's one of those, you know, you hit it, and then you go, oh, that kind of hurt. Oh, my goodness, that's like, so some of you are really interesting when you do that. So some of you are just come right out. What happened? You know, some of you are going, whoa, what happened? Some of you are like a gnat drawn to light. Like you're looking at my head, but you're not saying anything, right? You're too kind to say. So now you know. William Lane says this about Mark chapter 13. In the Gospel of Mark, there is no passage more problematic than the prophetic discourse of Jesus on the destruction of the temple. Walter Wessel adds this: this is the longest connected discourse in Mark's Gospel. It is also the most difficult. Kent Hughes makes it all the better. Chapter 13 records what is called Jesus' Olivet Discourse. But by far the most difficult passage in the book of Mark, and along with its parallels in the other Gospels, one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament. There are volumes written on Mark chapter 13. So with that in mind, I invite you to turn to John chapter 8, verse 12. In all seriousness, just my schedule the last couple of weeks, my commitment to my job and my students, to my family, and to church, there was a collision course happening. And it was, frankly, yesterday, I think I left a message with Greg at 3 o'clock yesterday afternoon and had yet to sit down to actually start putting together my sermon for today. And as I started kind of reviewing, now I had been doing some studying along the way and been reading some things like these kinds of comments which frighten you. And I got in a text earlier from Greg thanking me that he didn't have to do anything with this text because I was taking the entire chapter. Now he's going to regret that. But I realized at 3 o'clock I was not going to do justice to Mark chapter 13. And so I chose to punt, at least for today. So you know, part of me is a little disappointed in me, a little frustrated. Perhaps I could have juggled and managed my time better along the way. I think about that. I certainly could have chosen Mark chapter 13 over my family. I could have done that. But I'm honest with you, I didn't. I chose my family. I'd made a commitment to go to the zoo with my grandchildren. We did that. Things happened. It didn't work out. The scheduling, like we thought, I got home much later than we anticipated. So at the very least, I hope you respect that and appreciate my decision. I certainly ask your forgiveness for perhaps not being more diligent. But here we are this morning. So I know you are that because you are my friends and your family, and you're gracious to me, but it's hard for me to admit my failure in this. So thank you. I know you do. So we will get to chapter 13, so we'll figure that out. Greg and I talked yesterday afternoon. We might do a better job of splitting that up instead of trying to do the entire chapter, make some way on that. So we'll figure that out. We're not going to just simply skip it, though it would be simpler if we did. We can just put Mark 13 on this and then just let it go, and just if people figure it out there, they can. So again, in all honesty, John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus says this. He spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you've been around me very long, you know that I have a particular love for the I am statements that are found in the book of John. I love them. I've studied them. I've taught them. I look at some papers that I've done that date back 15 years, back to early 2000. 2007, I think I saw some. So I've done this a number of times, and I like them. But I think about what it is about those passages. So a few years ago, doing some leadership training and some things, you know, there was a statement made that as we're developing relationships with our coworkers, with others, that we should be interested before being interesting. And all that to say that we should be more interested in what people are saying about themselves than making sure that people know about us. Does that make sense? Now, I think that's generally a good quality. I will admit sometimes that it is an excuse for me not to be open with others. But I'm also very aware of people that want to just, that's all they want to do is talk about themselves, right? It's about me. It's me first. And you walk away thinking, well, I still didn't have an opportunity to share anything about myself, and all I heard was about you without me even prompting. It was right. Just that's the way some people are. So I hesitate to be like that. But I do think that's generally a good quality. Be interested before being interesting. And I think it's interesting, isn't it, in conversations when someone says something like, I am, and then they go on to describe something. So it could be something as simple as just informational. I am a husband. I am a father, a grandfather. I'm 60. I'm 5'9". I'm good looking. I'm... right? Or maybe it's a little deeper, right? It could be emotional. I'm angry or happy or sad or embarrassed or whatever I might be trying to express. Or something even just physical, like I'm hungry. I'm hurt. I'm hurt. I'm tired. Right? But when someone says, I am, they are revealing something about themselves, self-descriptive. And I think it's important that we pay attention to those times. So again, I draw us back to the verse that I just read and others like it, where Jesus is saying, I am. Now, let's not forget that from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, Scripture is about Jesus. There is a thread of Christ throughout all of the Old Testament, certainly into the New Testament, and certainly to the end times, right? It's constant. And it takes really very little to make the connections, because much of what's in the New Testament connects for us the Old Testament and brings Jesus forward. And you may know that most of Scripture at the time of the early church was the Old Testament. I say most because there were some writings by Paul that seem to have carried the weight of Scripture, even in some of Peter's writings. So there was some of that being circulated and assumed to be Scripture. The letters that Paul wrote very often were circulated not only to the churches that to whom he was writing, but to other churches. But by and large, what they had in the New Testament early church was the Old Testament. And that's what they used. That's what Paul used to exclaim the person of Jesus. Nonetheless, I think it's important for us to make note of those times when Jesus says, I am. He is clearly declaring something about himself that I think should draw our attention and be very important to us. And I find it even interesting that John was the only one of the gospel writers to write about these particular accounts. I'm not sure why others didn't do that, but John does capture them. Clearly, it was important to him. And I think it's important as well to note that Jesus uses that language, I think, for two reasons. One is he is describing him something about himself. The other is he is using the words I am to connect himself clearly with the God of the Old Testament, the I am who I am in the burning bush right? And I believe that Scripture is clear that those that knew or were following Jesus clearly understood what he was saying. So I draw your attention to John chapter 8, verses 53 through 59. And this is some of the people there, some Pharisees challenging Jesus. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The Jews understood Jesus' claim and followed Leviticus 24:16, which says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. The reason that those around Jesus reached to pick up stones was because they considered his statements blasphemous. They understood what Jesus was saying, that he was connecting himself directly to God the Father. And not just in a way, not just in a relationship like we would from a teacher to a student, but being equal to God himself. So I think when we approach these texts, these seven I am statements, so here they are, just so you'll have them if you want to make note of them. In John chapter 6, verse 32, I am the bread of life. If you come to me, he says, you won't be hungry or thirsty. The one we're going to look at today in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 10, I am the gate. If you enter in, you will be saved. I am the good shepherd. Also in John chapter 10, if you hear my voice, you will follow. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe, he says, though you die, you shall live. John chapter 11, verse 25. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. If you come to me, you also then can come to the Father. And finally, in John chapter 15, I am the vine. If you abide in me, he says, I will abide in you. So I think it is that there are four things that we should ask these texts. One is, what does this I am teach us about Jesus? Because again, Jesus is making a declaration about himself. I am, dot, dot, dot. The second thing is, what is Jesus' promise? The third is, what is required of us to fully receive the promise of this I am? Just like in this verse, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So there, in every case, though some are more subtle, there is a declaration, and then there is also a promise. And the promise comes with an obligation on our part as followers of Christ. And lastly, how does this I am change my relationship with Jesus? So let's take a look at the first of that. But before we do that, let's take a look at the context of this particular one, because there's a lot of interesting things historically that I think help us understand what Jesus is doing in his declaration and even the format in which he's doing it, which draws it even more into that, what I was talking about earlier, where the Jews clearly knew Jesus was connecting himself with God. So contextually, I think you may be aware that while there is a really nice story in John chapter 7, verse 53, that goes through John chapter 8, It's the adulterous woman caught in act, right? And the people have picked up stones to kill her, which would have been legally right according to the law. Jesus then reaches down and starts writing something in the sand, right? You know the story. It's a nice story, but most commentators agree that that set of verses, chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, do not belong there. If it was there at all, or if it was in Scripture at all, it doesn't belong in chapter 7 and 8 of John. Now, it's a great story. I think there is some history around it that would suggest that it's something that did occur. But most commentators would suggest that it doesn't fit in this part of John chapter 7 and 8. Instead, really, John chapter 7, 1 through 52, and then skip to John chapter 8 make a lot more sense and fit better, I think, contextually. So just kind of a background, chapter 7. So Jesus goes to Galilee, or from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. There's people arguing he's a good man, and some say, no, he's leading people astray. There's a lot of chaos about that. And then he goes into the temple and starts teaching, and people are marvel at his teaching, and they wonder how someone appears to be so learned, but yet has never studied. He's not one of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, not one of the priests, and yet he seems to be very aware of Scripture. Then they start to ask, is he the Christ? And some said, no, he's demon-possessed. And the Pharisees try and want to arrest him. Jesus then alludes to the Holy Spirit in chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. There's a lot of confusion, chaos, differing opinions about Jesus. And then we pick up in verse 40 with this, chapter 7. When they, the people gathered around, heard these words. So again, the words that Jesus had been teaching to them, either in the temple or just outside the temple, during the Feast of the Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. One and the same. When they heard these words, some of the prophets said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem? Little they knew that Christ came from Bethlehem, the village from where David was. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officer said, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And then we have the words, I think, more appropriate in chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So historically, what's going on? The Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. So it's an annual feast. If you go back into Leviticus chapter 23, you'll find that it's established there as part of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and the old ways. But it was still being practiced here in Jerusalem during Jesus' time. It was designed to be a memorial of the wilderness wanderings when the people dwelt in booths, which is also a connection here to the fact that Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world, and we'll get to that. And to be a harvest thanksgiving, which was really is a where you can see that in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 18. But then the Jews at a later time, according to one source, introduced two appendages to the original festival. One, that of drawing water from the pool of Siloam and pouring it upon the altar as a memorial of the water from the rock in Horeb. And secondly, of lighting the lamps at night, a memorial of the pillar of fire by night during the wanderings. So let's go on a little bit from another source. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says this: a major feature of the Feast of Tabernacles was the lighting of giant lamps in the women's court in the temple. The wicks were made from the priest's worn-out garments. The light illuminated the temple area, and the people gathered to sing praises and dance. The light reminded the Jews of how God was with them in their wanderings in the wilderness in a pillar of cloud, which turned to fire at night. So some have suggested that this is evening now. The lamps are lit, and at the very least, the lamps are very visible, because remember in chapter 7, Jesus has just taught in the temple. So he's standing somewhere in the temple area. And Jesus is standing before them, and I would envision, like some commentators have suggested, that these giant candelabras have been lit. They are now shining for everyone to see, and Jesus stands in the midst of them and says, "I am the light of the world." Whoever follows me will not live in darkness, but will live in light. So again, Jesus is directly connecting himself with these giant candles, this visible image of the Old Testament wandering, and Jesus, or God, portraying himself as a pillar of fire at night so that the people could see, and as a cloud during the day so that he would lead them in their wanderings. Light is an interesting thing, isn't it? It will always penetrate the darkness. In fact, the darker it is, the more obvious light becomes. In the darkest of dark, even a match can be seen. Even a dim light will cause you to shield your eyes when it is shined in a very dark place. And in fact, darkness is not anything really at all. It is defined by the absence of light. Light, on the other hand, is a natural agent that stimulates sight and makes things visible. And we know that light exposes the darkness. What Brother Greg just read from Ephesians chapter 5, it exposes what's secret in the darkness. It's no wonder then that those in darkness do not like the light. A familiar passage for many of us, but I want to read past where some of us often stop to bring into again this idea of Jesus being the light. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Again, the connection to the divine, the Feast of Tabernacles, the pillar of fire, a cloud. So what does this then teach us about Jesus? Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I think many of you know John chapter 1, that you understand that Jesus is himself the word. And there's a connection between the word that we call scripture and the Bible and Jesus himself. Looks like Shirley's having some problems. Can we just stop and pray for her? I'm not sure what's going on, but let's take some, yeah. Okay, well, let's just pray for her. She's making her way home. Lord, We just pray for Shirley. We know she's a loved member of our congregation, and maybe something, Father, that's just passing, but still we're troubled for her and concerned for her. Just ask a blessing on her this morning, Father, as she maybe returns to home, that she would be well. Just take care of her, Father, and looks like some folks are taking care of her, and just bless them, Father, for their attention and their desire to help Shirley. So, again, just be with her, bless her, and we just pray for a healing, for comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. And I like this passage in Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So it's interesting, isn't it? It has two things. You're a lamp and you're a light. And some might just say, well, those are basically the same thing. But I think what the writer is suggesting here is a lamp to my feet is keeping me from stumbling over the things that are right in front of me, right? But the lamp to my path seems to be a little bit more down. It's not so much that I see everything that's ahead of me, but enough that I can see that keeps me on the path. So there's a sense, that, again, in which it's kind of this dual flashlight. Maybe they make those things, right? One that points down, the one that points ahead at the same time, so you don't stumble over the rocks right in front of you and bump my head. Yeah, thanks a lot, Greg. I should have had one of those, right? Yeah. I need to put those on my wall. But also keeps me just going on the path so that I don't just kind of wander into the ditch. In Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, the writer says this, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and at night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." So it was a guide, it was direction, it was security, it was confidence, wasn't it? That when they saw that cloud, the fire and the cloud, that they would be confident that God was with them. It was there night and day, constant. Just as we have now, as New Testament believers, the Spirit of God that dwells in me. A constant guide, a constant reminder. It gives me confidence, gives me direction, gives me security in knowing that God is with me, will never forsake me, will love me even when I am not lovable. That He, in fact, did love me when I was at my worst, when I was an enemy, and He chose me, died for me, was raised from the dead for me, for you, for those of us that call ourselves children of God. What does Jesus promise? Well, we've read it a couple of times. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. So you got to follow. You will not be in darkness, but you'll have the light. But what's required, again, is to follow. Consider the Israelites in the wilderness, right? They could have decided, and they did at times, to stop following, if you will, the cloud. They chose other means. They wanted to just do their own thing. They wanted to build the golden, or create the golden calf, right? Because things weren't working out precisely as they thought was going to happen. Luke chapter 14, verse 27, Luke writes this, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has and cannot be my disciples." Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, "If anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Think about the disciples. Jesus, passing along the Sea of Galilee, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James and John, and he called them, and immediately they left their father in the boat with hired servants and followed Jesus. There is this sense in which we are being called, and we should, with complete confidence, but with some urgency, follow Jesus Christ, to drop everything that we're doing and follow after him, to put at the first and foremost the will and desires of God, not our own. To seek first the kingdom of God. So in order for us to be out of the light, or out of the darkness into the light, we must follow God, we must follow Jesus. But how does this change my relationship with Jesus? And again, the words that Pastor Greg wrote earlier. At once you were in darkness, but now you're in the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Take no part, he says, in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Jesus says it on the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything. He goes on, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus proclaims himself to be the light of the world and then says to us, you are the light of the world. But we are not the source of the light. We're simply a reflection of the light of Jesus Christ, the real source, the true source of light, the true source of goodness. But we cannot hide it. And so it is then that our relationship with Jesus changes from simply just doing things, but doing it because I want to be in the light of Christ, knowing that it is good and right, knowing that he is the source, that I can be confident, knowing that the light comes from him. And ultimately then that it will give glory to God the Father. So then this morning, as we come to the table once again, trust that our attentions are drawn on into the light of Christ, that we recognize that he is that source, that from him comes all that is good and right and holy. And that once again we're reminded of his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, the sacrificing of his body, taking upon himself our sin, that we might be saved. And only through that can we be saved. There is no other name under heaven by which we might be saved except that of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. So now as we come, we draw our attention to you, to your Son, Jesus, and we know on this side of things that he is, in fact, God. Yes, he's your son. Yes, he was sent here, but he did in obedience to you, but he also is part of the Trinity, Father, as is the Spirit and yourself. We thank you for the sacrifice that he gave from the very beginning, from the moment that he was born as a child, placed in a feeding trough, lived a life that was always subject to you and to your will, and ultimately then, Father, that he allowed himself to be beaten, cursed, hung on a cross, the death of a criminal, and upon himself taking our sin. Now, Father, we rejoice in that. We recognize that. We remember that as we come to the table, as we partake of the emblems that represent your Son's body and blood. Thank you, Father, for your love for us, for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.